morning's panel was the subject of Bible translations and versions, and I suggested when it was under discussion that if it wasn't chosen for the morning panel, I'd be glad to take a session and talk a little bit about this subject, and that's what I'm going to do at this time. The 20th century has been marked by an abundance of Bible translations. We have a list of some 21 20th century translations going in the October issue of Interest Magazine, which will deal with this whole subject of the English Bible in the 20th century. And I'd like to just to give you enough of it now to follow along, give you a list of about four or five that you might jot down. Just put the initials and the year. The initials and the year will be enough to keep you in mind what I'm talking about. The first translation of the century was the American Standard Version, ASV. American Standard Version, ASV, 19:1. Sometimes people call this the Revised Version. Technically, the Revised Version was the British edition that was put out in 1885, and then the Americans who were on that translation committee decided to take out some of the Britishisms and put it in the American language and issue it on this side of the Atlantic in an American form, and that became the American Standard Version, ASV, very, very fine translation, but never has caught on, never has become very popular. There followed after that a flurry of translations by individuals. There was the 20th Century New Testament in 1902, Weymouth's translation in 1902, James Moffat's New Testament in 1913, and later the whole Bible. Edgar Goodspeed put one out in 1941, a Roman Catholic translation called the Confraternity New Testament, beautiful reading. In 1945, the Berkeley New Testament, later the Berkeley Bible, later on the New Berkeley Bible as it was revised again. In 1945, Ronald Knox, a Roman Catholic prelate, put out a translation. And then 1946, and here's the second one to put on your list, the Revised Standard Version, RSV. 1946 was the New Testament. 6 years later, the whole Bible. The 19:1 was the American Standard, and then in 1946, the Revised Standard Version. This version has caught on. It's almost 20 years old now. It was put out by what was then the Federal Council of Churches. It received in the early years a great deal of opposition from evangelicals because it was definitely a liberal production put out in the heyday of modernism, and they just sort of snubbed the evangelicals in the production of it. But now it's becoming quite widely accepted among evangelicals. We'll say more about that a little later. In 1958, J.B. Phillips' translation came out. The same year, the Amplified Bible. And then in 1961, the New Testament part of the New English Bible. That's one of the major ones. NEB, New English Bible. 1961. 1970 for the whole Bible. The NEB, I don't think I'll comment on that one this afternoon. In 1963, the New American Standard Bible, NASB. Been referred to in this conference a number of times. Now, terms are confusing, isn't it? In 1901, it was the American Standard Version, and now this was the New American Standard. The New American Standard, instead of version, they call it Bible, NASB, 1963. 3 years later, a very beautiful Roman Catholic translation called the Jerusalem Bible was issued. Very liberal in its notes and introductions, not Catholic, but modernistic, liberal. That way. But nevertheless, as a translation, very well done. Wonderful reading. In 1967, the Living Bible, or the Living New Testament, came out. Later, the Living Bible in 1971. In 1970, Today's English Version, the New Testament part, was published. The Old Testament is not out yet. And this is called, the New Testament is called Good News for Modern Man. 1970. The abbreviation for that one is TEV. You want to write that one down. Today's English Version, TEV, 1970, also known as Good News for Modern Man. Same year, there was a Catholic translation came out called the New American Bible. And now in 1973, last year, the New International Version, NIV. That's one you should be aware of. That's going to become quite prominent in the next few years because it is done entirely by evangelicals, and it's going to prove, I believe, to be a very outstanding translation. Eventually the whole Bible will be out. Well, so much for just a brief list to give an idea of the multiplicity of translations today. And this multiplicity of translations is paralleled by the waning influence of the King James Version. For 300 years it has been the dominant English translation. It has been the Bible. Little by little it's losing its edge and losing its influence and dominant position. And whether you think that is for the best or not is really beside the point. It's happening slowly but surely, and probably will be replaced by some other version eventually, or if not, it will just be replaced by a whole bunch of translations that seems to be happening for the present time. A worker at the Southeast Workers Conference last winter suggested that for a Bible to replace the King James Version, it has to meet three basic requirements. It has to have accuracy, it has to have readability, and it has to have availability. Those are pretty good terms, I think. Accuracy, readability, and availability. And they're tests that a version has to face. I'm not going to approach the subject from that standpoint or that outline, though. I want to talk about several issues that are involved in Bible translation with the thought not of telling you what the right translation is. You've got to make your own decision on that. But helping us understand a little bit of the problems of translation and what's involved, and also giving you an encouragement not to be swept into the trap of becoming extremely critical of translators and new translations. It's rather sad, some of the criticisms that are being leveled today against the new translations. There are pamphlets being put out here and there that are saying some horrible things about some of these new translations. Some of them even calling them devil's Bibles and things like that. And frankly, I don't think that any translator, no matter how poor a translator he is, or no matter how biased he is, can turn the Word of God into the devil's book. The Bible is the Bible. And you translate it, and it's almost impossible, it seems to me, to issue a translation of the Bible that the Spirit of God can't use. There are some biased translations, undoubtedly, and I don't suppose any of them is more biased or twisted than the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, which was evidently deliberately done to promote their doctrinal viewpoint. And yet I'm quite confident that the Spirit of God could take that translation and use it to win souls. Because behind it all is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the truth of God lying behind it. And you know, if our translations depended upon perfection by the translator, then we wouldn't have anything the Spirit of God could use. The King James Version was never perfect. Far from it. And wasn't put out by a group of evangelicals either, for that matter, as far as I've been able to figure out. And yet the Lord has used it abundantly, and He will use many and maybe all of these modern translations. So let's not be too critical. Let's be thankful that there's such an interest in the Bible. Such a fascinating interest in the Bible that men would care enough to put out some, well, I just listed 20 or 21 translations in this century alone. What other book gets that kind of treatment in this world? Who cares enough about any other book to do that sort of thing? So praise God that the Word of God is being focused upon like that, and when it gets all that attention, people are going to pay attention to it and read it. The problem of doctrinal bias grew out of the fact, I think, that when the Revised Standard Version came out, put out by liberals in the heyday of liberalism, before modernism began to self-destruct, the Revised Standard Version was very early criticized as taking away passages that affirmed the deity of Christ. Most of those criticisms have sort of toned down now. You don't hear too much of them anymore. And the Revised Standard Version may be weak on some passages, but it is becoming very widely accepted. It is well out in the lead as far as being the potential successor to the King James Version. It's not in the lead because evangelicals have accepted it, but it's in the lead because all across the land you find it in the pews of modernistic churches, in the homes of people from churches that aren't preaching the gospel. There is an edition of the Revised Standard Version out now that has been endorsed by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Eastern Orthodox churches. So it is now, for the first time in our lifespans, there is an edition of the Bible that is acceptable to all three major branches of Christendom. And no matter how prejudiced or biased I might be against the Revised Standard Version because of the possibility of doctrinal bias in its production, you don't get away from the fact that when you try to win people, if that's what they're using, you'll use that to win them, and you'll be glad that a Bible's in their hands. And so whether we would prefer the Revised Standard Version or not, and I don't prefer it, I think that it's way out ahead of any of the evangelical translations as far as a potential successor to the King James. Hopefully the evangelicals can really get together on something and maybe it'll have a chance to get in the competition. There is an edition, the TEV, Good News for Modern Man, is probably the best seller of the Bibles today outside of the King James itself. It has been very sorely criticized, and I think very unfairly criticized. It's been, some of the pamphlets that have attacked it are really atrocious. It's been accused of denying the virgin birth of Christ. That to me is way out. I want to read you a little quotation from today's English version, Good News for Modern Man, on Luke 1. Just let me read this and see if you think it denies the virgin birth of Christ. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, because God has been gracious to you. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." Mary said to the angel, "I am a virgin. How then can this be?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and God's power will rest upon you. For this reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." Most of the criticisms that come of versions like this are very selective. They pick the particular verses that seem to back up the attack, and then they ignore the ones that just deny what they're saying altogether. And I think that we ought to recognize that this Good News for Modern Man has some limitations. It was done with simple English. They avoided words of many syllables. They avoided words that would be difficult. They had in mind the immigrant, the man whose first language was not English when they did the translation. They deliberately kept it in simple English, and they made it for the immigrant, and they didn't expect it to catch on, but it caught on, and so far more than 44 million copies of the New Testament in today's English version have been sold. 44 million. The population in the United States is, what, 200 million. And this is just fantastic. And I think we ought to be very thankful for this. The Living Bible is now coming under attack. It is, in the last year or so, even some evangelicals of the more radical side have begun to attack the Living Bible. It was sort of immune for a long time because it did not come from liberal circles. It was done by Kenneth Taylor in Wheaton, who is an out-and-out evangelical, and for a number of years, the Living Bible survived without being attacked like these other versions were. Now it's beginning to be attacked, with all kinds of things being said about it. And again, very unfortunate, I believe, because here is it's a paraphrase, but it's being read, widely read. Some 16 million Living Bibles have been sold. That's the whole Bible. That's not just the New Testament like the Good News for Modern Man. 16 million of them have been sold, and you find people that have never read the Bible before that are picking up the Living Bible and reading it. And I say praise God to that. Now, I also say, be careful. Don't use the Living Bible as a study Bible. It is not. It is a paraphrase. Look at the front cover and get the full title, Living Bible Paraphrase. Not the Living Bible, but the Living Bible Paraphrase. And a paraphrase is sort of like a mini commentary. It's like having a preacher stand beside you as you read the Bible and explaining a little and throwing a few words in here and there to explain it as you go along. Something like the old notes in the Scofield Reference Bible every now and then give you a little added explanation, you know. And In that sense, you have to take it for what it is, partly Bible and partly interpretation, sometimes very close in its translation, sometimes rather expanded. And when the paraphraser, be it Kenneth Taylor or anybody else who paraphrases, when his interpretation is right, then his paraphrase can be very helpful. And when he happens to miss the right interpretation, then it's harmful. But the Living Bible and other paraphrases are very helpful in getting people into the Scriptures. People who've never read it before start reading and get interested, and then they can move on to something more closely translated, and they probably will as time goes on. It has its limitations, but it's been greatly used of God, and I think that I just wonder sometimes if the new attacks on it aren't more out of just jealousy than anything else, because hopefully not, but who knows. Now, I want to talk a bit about the problem of modernizing the English. Modernizing the English. Maybe I should just say one word about this, another issue that is coming on the scene, and that's the issue of an accurate Greek text. There's a book been put out, compiled by David Otis Fuller, called Which Bible?, that says that the Westcott and Hort Greek text is not the right text, and the King James was translated from the right text, and all the modern translations, all of them, are based upon a faulty Greek text, and we ought to get back to the Greek text that the King James used. And this has really become a cause with some of the, quote, down with Billy Graham people, unquote. The folks that are always attacking Billy Graham, some of these folks have picked up this idea, which may be a valid idea, may not, but they've picked it up and made it almost a part of the cause where if you want to be a fundamentalist, you've got to stick with the King James Version and everything else is wrong. And you get that in some of the literature, and just be careful of that sort of thing. Just remember that John Nelson Darby, when he translated, he didn't go back to the Greek that the King James used. He used what are considered today to be the better manuscripts, the older manuscripts. So did Schofield and the Schofield marginal notes. And the great majority of evangelicals and fundamentalists still feel that the Greek manuscripts that were discovered later but were done earlier, that is, they're older but they were discovered later, are still the best manuscripts from which to translate. And they are the basis of virtually all of the new translations. Don't get too worked up over this question of Greek manuscripts. I don't think it's, so far, it hasn't got all that much to it. Now, let me talk about modernizing the English. One of the reasons for moving on to a new translation is the need to bring the English up to date to what we are talking today. This applies to, well, first of all, obsolete terms. You have passages in the King James Version like this, and who knows what they mean, unless you've studied a commentary or something. Psalm 119, 147, I prevented the dawning of the morning. Try to prevent the dawning of tomorrow morning if you want to. You might sleep in late, pull down the shades, but how do you prevent the dawning of the morning? 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. When you're a preacher, you always got to explain things like that and tell people what that means today. John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. I didn't know the wind listed anything. Didn't know it could write. That's an old word. What does it mean? What does that mean, listeth? You don't use that word. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Well, you read the rest of the verse and you figure it out and you fill it in and you've heard it so many times that it just glides by you without realizing that the modern American pagan, you're talking in tongues when you say that to him. He doesn't know what that means. More important, I suppose, than that, though, is the question of obsolete grammar. Because obsolete words can be explained to people. Obsolete grammar is an interesting question. Let's turn in the Bible, whatever Bible's before you, turn to Matthew 6, 9. Oh, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, there's obsolete grammar. I'm very familiar with it. And I picked this because it's a familiar passage, but all through the Bible you have obsolete things like this. Today you do not use the word which for a person. Which goes with a thing. The book which is on the table. The person who is at the table. And so you can't translate that in modern English, "Our Father which art in heaven." The New Scofield Bible and the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, say this: "Our Father who art in heaven." That's what I call a halfway job of modernizing the English. "Our Father who art in heaven." They changed the pronoun and didn't change the verb. I don't know why. Maybe in that case the NASB was just sort of holding to the familiar wording of the Lord's Prayer and didn't want to change it. You might go a step further. If you're going to change the which to who, why not change the art to is? And then you have "Our Father who is in heaven." Now that's not modern English either, because that's not the way you talk. When you're addressing a person, you don't say "who" to them. You're addressing God, you don't say "Our Father who is in heaven," you say "Our Father in heaven." That's all. That makes sense. That doesn't sound strange. "Our Father in heaven." "Our Father who is in heaven" sounds strange, but not "Our Father in heaven." That's modern American English. That's what the New International Version has in this passage: "Our Father in heaven." And it's accurate translation, although it leaves out a couple of Greek words, but it certainly gives the translation into modern English. Now let me comment on the next phrase in the Lord's Prayer: "Hallowed be thy name." We had a controversial subject this morning. I might just as well launch out into the deep here on this controversial subject of the "thee thou" question. "Hallowed be thy name." And oh, I've got a leaflet that criticizes the New International Version because it takes all the "thees" and "thous" out of the Scripture. Well, maybe that's not a bad idea, since we don't use them anyway in our modern English. Here you have a question, though, of keeping the old formal English for addressing God and modernizing the English everywhere else. And some people think that this is what a translation should do. When God is addressed, say "thee" and "thou," and when men are addressed, just say "you." Now, the New Testament Greek never did that. There is no distinction in the Greek, or the Hebrew for that matter, between addressing God and addressing men. And by the way, there is no such distinction in the King James Version. The King James Version does not distinguish two different kinds of second person pronouns, where you say one pronoun to God and another one to men. Same thing throughout. You address God as "thee," and Satan is addressed as "thee." "Get thee behind me, Satan." So it's not a question of reverence in the Bible. Now, I'm not discussing what you should say when you stand up and pray in a meeting. I'm strictly discussing the matter of translation. And if you introduce into a modern translation a distinction where you use one pronoun for God and another pronoun for man, you are bringing something that wasn't in the Greek and wasn't in the Hebrew and wasn't in the King James Version. Now, at this point, someone says, "Oh, you don't know. God is never addressed as you in the Bible." I've seen pamphlets written like this: "God is never addressed as you in the Bible." And the word "you" is certainly in the Bible. Of course he's not addressed as you in the Bible, but do you know why? Because "you" is a plural word in the Old English. It's not singular like it is today, it's plural. And when you address God, you have to use a singular word. The Lord Jesus is never addressed as "you" in the King James Version, because the Lord Jesus was a person, not people. And so you use the singular. The singular is "thou" and "thee." And the plural is "ye" and "you." Now, here's a couple of passages, if you want to, that put these together. The singular, Exodus 24: "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Thou is the nominative and "thee" is the objective. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Matthew 16:23: "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Thee and thou, singular. Now when you come to a plural, then you have "ye" and "you." As in John 15:17, Jesus said, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." You is the objective and ye is the nominative. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Or Matthew 26:11, ye have the poor always with you. Now those are always plurals. In the King James Version. And of course God is not addressed in the plural. Look at Matthew 6. We're here in Matthew 1 and 2. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. Take heed that ye, that's plural, do not your alms before men. Verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, now it's singular. Now the Lord Jesus, first he says to the group, don't do your alms before men. Then he makes it singular. Now you, individually, when you do your charity, don't sound a trumpet before thee, singular, before you as an individual. So he shifts from the plural to the singular here. In verses 5 and 6, or verse 6 and 7, let's take verse 6 and 7. But thou, that's singular, thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy room. That is, you as an individual, when you pray, do it privately. And then in verse 7, the Lord jumps over to the plural. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions. When ye pray, he's talking to the whole group then, when he talks about repetitions. And you just can't carry that distinction into modern English. The old English carried it. The modern English has one word, you, for four old English words, thee, thou, ye, and you. We have one word, you, and we have to use it for singular or plural. So, while the old Bible makes a distinction between the singular and plural, it makes no distinction between addressing God and addressing men in the second person. That's so much for the thee, thou question. Let me talk a little bit about the polarity between paraphrasing and literal translation. I've said a bit about paraphrases already. Like the Living Bible translates thoughts. It tends to take the thought and try to get the thought into English, and it does not pay much attention to the words. Just get the thought over into the English. That's what a paraphrase is, essentially. It is a thought-for-thought reproduction. Sometimes it becomes a theological interpretation. It's a mini-commentary. Whereas a literal translation, like the New American Standard Bible, here's the New American Standard Bible, translates words. It seeks to find an English word to fit the Greek word. It does not follow the Greek word order. That would be hopeless. If you put the words in the same order as the Greek put them, it would be virtually unintelligible. So it rearranges the word order, but generally speaking, it tries to find an English word to fit the Greek word. Now the problem about that is that that does not produce good readability. The New American Standard Bible, you may have a difference of opinion on this, I think this is a tremendous study Bible, but I find it not too readable. And the reason I find it not too readable for public reading, even for private reading, for fast reading, is that it is not modern American English. And yet it's close to the Greek. And anybody who wants to get, who's, you know, got a mind to get close to what the Greek says, wants to use a Bible like this for study. It's an excellent study Bible. Now, the New International Version, which you'll become more familiar with, uses a little different approach. It is definitely not a paraphrase, but it is not as close a literal translation as the New American Standard Bible. It may not be as good for a study Bible. It probably will be better for a reading Bible. Which one of these two will find the place of predominance among evangelicals, I can't say. It'll be up to each one to decide their own preference. But the New International Version tends to translate not words, but word groups. See if you can get that distinction. A literal translation, like the New American Standard, translates words. The New International goes more for word groups, and a paraphrase translates thoughts. I'm admittedly oversimplifying here, you know. I'm sure there are times when even the King James Version translates thoughts and paraphrases, and when the Living Bible translates words, and you can only generalize in these things. So let me give you a few examples, though. John chapter 3. I'm going to be very quick here because my time's almost up. John chapter 3, and I hope these examples will will help you see just what the problem the translator faces when he makes his decision on whether to take the word or the word group or the thought or what to take. John 3, let's look at verses 9 and 10. I'm reading the King James here, and the New American Standard Bible is almost identical here. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, and so forth and so forth. Nicodemus answered and said. Jesus answered and said. Now, you listen to people when they're having a conversation. Listen to some woman when she's telling about some conversation that went on. And she says, Mrs. So-and-so answered and said to me, and I answered and said to her, and she answered and said to me. Now, you wouldn't get that, because that's not American English anymore. The New American Standard Bible gives you the two verbs because the Greek has two verbs. The New International Version would consider that as Greek idiom. And instead of giving you the two verbs, well, let me read it in the NIV. It reads very smoothly here, and you'll see it's quite readable. John 3, 9 and 10. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are a teacher of Israel," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things?" See how the difference comes in there? Another passage is Acts 13, 5. This I thought about the other day after I've been preaching on Acts 13 here at this conference. And I noted the little expression. Verse 5, "When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." In the synagogues of the Jews. And I said to myself, now, if I was taking somebody for a tour of the city I lived in, I'd take them by, would I say, now, on that corner, there's the Lutheran church. Over there, there's the Episcopal church. Now, down in the next block is the synagogue of the Jews. No, I wouldn't say that. I would say, down in the next block is the Jewish synagogue. So I looked it up in the New International Version, and that's exactly how they translated it. In the Jewish synagogue. They preached the gospel in the Jewish synagogue. Now, what they've done here is taken a noun, Jews, and converted it into an adjective, Jewish synagogue instead of synagogue of the Jews. Not as close, not as literal, and yet definitely, more definitely modern English, I think. Another example is in verse 9, the same chapter, where you have in the King James that Paul set his eyes on him, set his eyes on him. And the New American Standard Bible says he fixed his gaze upon him. Fixed his gaze. Now, it's almost word for word there, isn't it? Instead of set, they put fixed. Instead of eyes, they put gaze. But they're pretty well translating words. The New International Version gives us a translation of a group of words. And they have Paul. They say, Paul, look straight at Elymas. He looks straight at him. See? No word for eyes there at all. But they have probably caught the way we would express it. Now, is this better or not? Well, it depends on what you want. If you're looking for the word eyes in the Bible, not better. If you're looking for the readability in English, it probably is. Again, it's a judgment you have to make. I found one more, and I'll close with this one more. Luke 14, 20. Yesterday morning, I was preaching over in Northeast Chapel, and I preached on the parable here in Luke chapter 14. And I got preaching about the three excuses. In Luke 14, in verse 18, the first man says, "I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I can't come." And the second man says, "I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused." And the third man says, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Now I thought to myself, I have married a wife. That is not modern American English. There's a Greek word there for married. There's a Greek word there for wife. And the New American Standard Bible, I said, will probably follow those Greek words. And sure enough, it translates, "I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." But I said, that's not the way I would say it if I came up to you and I said, "What have you done this last year?" "I married a wife." wonderful. What else are we going to marry? What would you say? I got married. That's modern English, see? And that's what the New International Version has here. It takes the word group. I just got married. I just got married, so I can't come. That's the way it translates the line. Now, I've got to quit because my time's up, and we're running a little short today because we've got three speakers, and I don't want to cheat these other brothers. I can't tell you which translation is going to be the best. I can point out these little things that make you a little more conscious. Phraseology that you're so used to, like I've married a wife, there's a lovely little song about that, may be very foreign to somebody not familiar with the Bible English. So what is the right answer in translating? Translating thoughts, word groups, words? Let's pray for translators. Not only translators into English, but translators into the languages of the mission fields as well. They have some tough decisions to make about translating. And maybe we've been a lot more ready to criticize them than to pray for them. It's a hard problem. Let's stand behind them in prayer.
Let's stand and sing one verse of number 462.